Let's turn again to 1 Kings chapter 18. And this evening we're going to home in on Elijah's prayer in verses 36 and 37. We'll be looking on a later occasion at Elijah's prayer in the following paragraph. So this is the first of two sessions on prayer. But here we have Elijah's exact words as recorded in verses 36 and 37. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Do you pray? How do you pray? For what do you pray? What's your motivation in praying? Prayer is a vital mark of a genuine believer. We noticed this morning in the case of Saul of Tarsus that the first mark of the Holy Spirit being at work in his life was that he now asked God what God wanted him to do instead of being his own boss. But the second mark, which is just a few verses later in the account of Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, is that God could tell Ananias, whom he was sending to lay hands on him for his healing, that behold, he is praying. Prayer is sometimes described, at least I've sometimes seen it described, as easy. It's just talking to God. But in reality, I know I'm not the only one to sometimes find prayer a real struggle. What should you do when your prayer life is fading? What should you do when you feel spiritually dry? Well, one thing you could do is come to the prayer meeting. Now, you might say, well, that's the last thing I feel like doing when I'm feeling spiritually dry and I can't pray myself and I certainly wouldn't want to pray out loud. No, I'm not suggesting you should come and pray out loud. Nobody should feel under any pressure to pray out loud at the prayer meeting. It's entirely voluntary. Yes, I know it can sometimes seem daunting to be at the prayer meeting and hearing others, perhaps who you feel are so much more spiritually mature and they're able to choose their words better and they quote lots of scripture and they dazzle you with the amount of information that they can impart in their prayers, and you feel you can never pray like that. But don't let that deter you from coming to the prayer meeting. Because listening to the prayers of others can both edify our own souls and also sometimes, not always, but sometimes give us something of a model to help us in our own prayers. Even if we never pray out loud in the prayer meeting itself, it may help us in our own private praying. So it's good to listen in on other people praying, that's what I'm saying, when you feel your own prayers are so dry and getting nowhere. And that's especially true when we think of the prayers that are recorded in the Bible. So here we are now on Mount Carmel, listening in to Elijah's prayer. And there are at least half a dozen things we can learn about prayer from this prayer of Elijah in verses 36 and 37. First thing to notice is that true prayer recognizes who God is. Notice how Elijah addresses God. Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So the first thing he does, he calls him Lord. Of course, the point at issue between him and the prophets of Baal is who is the true God, Baal or Lord, Jehovah. So it's not surprising that he uses the name Lord, but he's not just using it for that reason. This is the precious name of God for the Old Testament believer. It is the covenant name of God. It's the name that was particularly given to Moses in Exodus 6, when Moses was feeling discouraged that all his efforts so far had only made things worse in trying to release his people from Egyptian captivity. And God reminds Moses, "This is my name. I am the Lord." Indeed, he says to Moses, "I wasn't known previously by this name. I was known as Lord God Almighty to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but not as Lord." Well, if you read the text of Genesis, it seems that the Old Testament patriarchs, they did know the name Lord. But as one old writer explains it, paraphrasing just slightly, the patriarchs knew his name, but they did not fully know what this name signified. But now Moses and his generation were to realize this God is the faithful covenant God whom you can rely on to bring you out of captivity. He's the Lord, the I am that I am, the ever-present, ever-existent God. And to underscore that, of course, Elijah addresses him as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel. It's a reminder of God's care to former generations. He's the God of their ancestors. And perhaps it's deliberate that he uses the word Israel rather than Jacob. You may remember Israel was the name that was given to Jacob after he had wrestled with the angel at Peniel. And if you like, it's the name that's given to the regenerate Jacob. This is his spiritual name, Israel. So it's a reminder to the people that their ancestors were people who believed in this Lord. And it was also a reminder, Jesus teaches us in the New Testament, that the God that they worship was the God of the resurrection, a God who raises the dead. Because God is the God of the living. And if he's still the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, not merely as a matter of historical fact in the past, if he's still their God, it must be that he's going to raise them from the dead. In short, then, by using these words, Elijah captured something of the greatness of the God to whom he prayed. So how do you address God? Well, the Lord Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't he? To address God in a rather more familiar way. Our Father. It's wonderful because no other religion in the world, to my knowledge, has such a close family term for God. Those of us who've had imperfect fathers, and that is all of us, are thankful that God is a father better than any earthly father. Some of us have or have had good fathers, and we give thanks for them, but we also know they weren't perfect. But God is the perfect Heavenly Father, and we are invited, we are encouraged, indeed we are taught by the Lord Jesus to address God as Father. But he is still our Father who is in heaven. And we dare not lose sight of his majesty and his greatness. Just as a little child mustn't lose sight of the fact that their father is someone to be respected. They are not to be treated with contempt. They are to be given the respect that they have by virtue of being father. And so it's right that we address God with respect and reverence as our Father. And of course it's still right to use some of the rich terms that Old Testament believers used to describe God in order to fill our minds with the greatness of the God to whom we pray. Think of how David describes God in Psalm 18. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and my horn, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. We can come to God and address him in those sort of terms. Lord, you are my rock, you are my strength, you are my salvation. I think of how Isaiah describes God. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And we come to God. We can address him in similar terms. Lord, you are our judge. You are our lawgiver. You are our king. Think of Jeremiah's words. The Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting king. We remind ourselves of all these things as we come to pray to this God. Well, think of Daniel, and he is actually addressing God in prayer as he describes God in Daniel chapter 9. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. You see how Daniel was pleading the covenant nature of God. So it's good so to address God, to remind ourselves that we may draw near to him as our Father. Come reminding ourselves too that he is still the great God of heaven, the King of kings, the great judge of all the earth. So we don't take his name lightly on our lips. We don't just say, Lord, 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 as the false prophets were saying, Baal, Baal, Baal. We come reverently before him. So true prayer recognizes the greatness of the God to whom we come. And secondly, true prayer seeks the glory of God. That's plainly Elijah's aim in this prayer, isn't it? Let it be known that you are God, verse 36. And then again in verse 37, that the people may know that you are the Lord God. To Elijah, it's an outrage that these people are neglecting the great God of heaven and worshipping these idols that it had just been demonstrated were nothing. There was no power behind them. There was no life behind them. And that's why there was no voice that answered from heaven to them. Elijah is seeking the glory of God in his praying. It's really front and centre, as we might say, of Elijah's prayer. He wants God to be glorified. He wants God to vindicate his name. That no longer will these false prophets make a mockery of religion. Ridiculous, but it's more than ridiculous. It's vain and empty and sick Baal worship. Elijah wants the glory of God to be seen, to be known. Are our prayers like that? Is that front and centre of our praying, that God might be glorified? That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Are our prayers sometimes too self-centred? I'm not saying it's wrong to pray over our own individual needs, but our aim should be that our response to our circumstances is glorifying to God. You could think, for example, of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, where he does ask the Christians in Ephesus to pray for him. But he doesn't ask that they would pray that he might be released from prison or anything of that sort. He simply asks them to pray that he might open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, that he might make it, that he might speak it boldly as he ought to speak. That's his preoccupation, the glory of God. After all, if, as the old catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God, then surely that ought to be the chief end of our praying, shouldn't it? To glorify God. So true prayer recognises the greatness of the God to whom we come. And true prayer seeks the glory of the God to whom we come. There's a verse of a, or a couplet of a hymn, isn't there, that says, "Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine." And sometimes we approach God as though we want to twist his arm to make him change his mind to come into line with our thinking. But as we approach God with the attitude of wanting God's glory, we recognise that it may mean that our views, our understanding has to change as we pray. The third thing to notice, though, is that true prayer seeks the good of souls. That, again, is Elijah's desire as he prays this prayer. He wants his people, remember these people around him are his people, they're his fellow countrymen. He has a love for them. And he wants them to know the Lord. He wants their hearts, he says in verse 37, to be turned back to the true God again in repentance. That's what he wants more than anything. Now, as I said earlier on, he has been sent to Ahab to tell him that the drought is about to come to an end. Verse 1 of this chapter, "Go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth." But to Elijah, this prayer is more important than praying for rain. The people's souls are more important than their bodies. Their spiritual needs are more important than their physical needs. And so he prays that these people's hearts would be turned back to the Lord again. That's his overriding concern for them, the good of their souls. And again, I ask, is that our perspective? I read a helpful little book by Alistair Begg recently. Some of you may have seen it advertised, called Pray Big. And he comments on how he often hears others praying, and he himself acknowledges being guilty at this point, just sort of saying, "Lord, please be with so-and-so, be with so-and-so, be with them and what they do." And he points out this is very unimaginative praying anyway, very limited, it's not very spiritually ambitious. And it's actually unnecessary because if they're Christians, the Lord is indeed with them always. We need to be praying spiritually ambitious, to use his expression, prayers for one another. Prayers for our spiritual well-being. It's not wrong. So again, it's not wrong to pray for one another's health problems. We've been praying for Steve with his leg and others who've been ill recently. Of course, it's not wrong to pray about those things, subject to the Lord's will. But it's more important to pray that God will use these afflictions to grow us more into conformity to Christ and to help us to be a witness to him, in perhaps if we're in a hospital situation or whatever it might be. True prayer then seeks the spiritual good of those for whom we pray as a matter of paramount importance. A fourth thing to notice about this prayer as a model of true prayer is that true prayer need not be long, but it is earnest, fervent, and believing. It's possible, of course, that this is just a summary of what Elijah said, but if it was the sum total of Elijah's prayer, and it could well be, then certainly in its English translation, it can be uttered at a reasonable speed in around 25 seconds. And that compares with the several hours that the Baal prophet spent cavorting around their altar in desperation. It was a short prayer. But though brief, the earnestness of this prayer shines through, doesn't it? "Hear me, O Lord, hear me." It's not much repetition in his prayer, but there's just that little bit of repetition to emphasise the earnestness of his praying. And yet there is a calmness about his demeanour compared with the frantic activities of the Baal prophets, isn't there? Reflecting his confidence in God. It's a short prayer, but it's an earnest one. Again, I ask, what about your prayers and mine? There's a time for long prayers, perhaps particularly in private prayer, when there are no time constraints. We know that Lord Jesus spent a whole night, whole nights in prayer. There's a time for long prayers, but probably not in the prayer meeting. We know that Jesus warns us against long prayers that are made just as a matter of pretense, like the Pharisees prayed. What matters is not the length, but the sincerity and the faith and the earnestness with which we pray. A fifth thing to notice, and I might make 2 points under this heading actually, but the fifth thing in my notes is that true prayer flows out of a life of integrity. We've noticed this phrase two or three times already at the end of verse 36, where Elijah prays, that the people would know that the Lord is God and so on, and that I have done all these things at your word. Elijah could plead his obedience. As I say, we've seen previously that this phrase is key to understanding the whole of this account. If I were to announce that I was going to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God by going down to town this week and setting up an altar and praying that God would pour out fire from heaven, we can be quite sure that wouldn't happen. I have no authority for doing that. Here, at the end of verse 36, Elijah gives us an insight into the fact that God has told him to do this. I have done this at your word. He's a man who closely walks with God, and so he can plead his obedience to God's revealed will. In the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this very passage, and he described this argument of Elijah's as a firm ground for prayer. When we're being obedient, we can plead the promises that are promised to those who obey God. So we read, for example, that he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And we can plead, Lord, we're going forth with this precious seed of the word. Perhaps we don't weep as much as we should, but we can pray that God would indeed honour his word as we go forth with that word. We can plead his promise always to be with us as we obey him. We can plead his promise that his word will not return to him void. We can even plead such passages as that verse in Proverbs, bring up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. We know that's not an absolute promise, but it is a general principle, and we can plead that as we seek to honour the Lord, he would hear our prayers for our children, that they might be saved and brought to follow the Lord as well. It's a basis then, as Spurgeon says, for a firm ground for prayer. But it is also, as he goes on to say in that sermon, a basis for self-examination. Because sometimes, as the Apostle James says, we have not because we ask not. Or we have not because we ask amiss, that we may spend it on our pleasures, as James puts it. So Elijah's attitude is a challenge to us, isn't it? I've done according to your word, Lord. And on that basis I plead now for the fire to come down from heaven. We, by contrast, often have to confess, in the words of the 19th century poet Thomas Pollock, let me just read you some verses he wrote, "We have not known thee as we ought, nor learned thy wisdom, grace and power. The things of earth have filled our thought, and trifles of the passing hour. Lord, give us light thy truth to see, and make us wise in knowing thee. We have not feared thee as we ought, nor bowed beneath thine awesome eye, nor guarded deed and word and thought, remembering that God was nigh. Lord, give us faith to know thee near, and grant the grace of holy fear. We have not loved thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought, and feebly long thy face to see. Lord, give a pure and loving heart to feel and own the love thou art. We have not served thee as we ought. Alas, the duties left undone, the work with little fervour wrought, the battles lost or scarcely won. Lord, give the zeal and give the might for thee to toil, for thee to fight. As when the Lord answers those prayers, we can then plead in the way that Elijah pleaded, that we have done according to God's word, we've been obedient, and he will therefore honour us in answering prayer. And of course the other spin-off point from that is that Elijah's prayer, as I've already said, was based upon God's word. He is pleading the promise. God has evidently told him to do this and told him that fire will come down from heaven. This wasn't just an invention of his own imagination. And he therefore pleads what God has promised to do. And that's why it's so important that we know our Bibles well, so that we can plead the promises of God. God loves to hear his people plead the promises. Yes, he has promised blessings, but he says in Ezekiel 36, doesn't he, that he will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel to do these things for them. Just like a father always intends to shower some gifts on his children, but it pleases him to hear them come and ask for these things. So true prayer then is born out of a life of integrity, but a life also that knows God's word and pleads the promises. And last of all, this prayer as a model of true prayer teaches us that true prayer is always offered in the context of sacrifice. That's how it was here on Carmel, wasn't it? This was the sacrifice of a bull as a burnt offering to God. God could have demonstrated his power by any other remarkable sign from heaven. But he would bring home to his erring people once again, they needed a sacrifice. And the application for us is clear, isn't it? Our prayers prevail with God as we come pleading the sacrifice that has been offered for sin. The sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. No matter how eloquent our prayers are, indeed no matter how fervent and earnest they are, they will not avail if we bring them on the basis of anything in us. If we're pleading our own righteousness, we have to come in the name of Jesus and plead that one sacrifice that was offered up upon the cross for all those who trust in him. We may not always use the exact form of words at the end of our prayer, saying for Jesus' sake or in Jesus' name, but it should be clear from our prayers that that is our hope and that is our plea. That is the basis upon which we can prevail with God, because he, the Lord Jesus, is our great high priest who is at the Father's right hand interceding for us. And we invoke his name to invoke his help as we pray. And after all, if, as I said at the start, our prayers really recognise who God is and seek God's glory, then what we're doing is seeking the advance of the glory of Christ in our praying. So we must always get to the cross. We must always plead the name of Jesus. Here is the great focus of our hope if we are Christian believers, isn't it? So to round off, I point out to you again that Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. He didn't have the full light of the gospel that is given to us. But he gives us in this short prayer powerful lessons as to how we should pray. Will you learn those lessons? Will you seek to put them into practice in your own praying? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, We come acknowledging that you are the true God, the living God and the everlasting King. You are our judge, our lawgiver, and our King. You are our rock and our shield, our high tower. We thank you for all that you have revealed yourself to be in your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us fully in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray your forgiveness then for the times when we have prayed prayers that are nothing other than a self-centered wish list for our own comfort. We pray that in our praying we may seek your glory, that we might be like Elijah, your servants, obedient to your call, pleading your promises, trusting your word, and above all, seeking your glory and the glory of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that even as we pray for unconverted ones whom we know, whom we love, any unconverted ones here tonight, we may seek their conversion, not simply so that we might be encouraged, not even ultimately only for their benefit, but so that you might be glorified as precious souls are gathered into your kingdom. Hear our prayers, O God, we ask. Hear us, not for any good in us, but because we ask them in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn contains a prayer that the name of Jesus would advance in the world, that God's kingdom would advance, and that many might be brought into spiritual freedom. It's number 478. Onward march, all conquering Jesus, gird thee on thy mighty sword. Sinful earth can ne'er oppose thee. Hell itself quails at thy word. Thy great name is so exalted. 478.
Onward march, O conquering Jesus, gird thee on thy mighty sword. Sinful earth can ne'er oppose thee, hell itself quails at thy word. Thy great name is so exalted, every foe shrinks back in fear. Terror creeps to all creation when it knows that thou art near. Free my soul from sin's foul bondage, hasten now the glorious dawn. The massive bolts be drawn, call like oceans heaving surges, bring in myriads, ransom slaves. Host on host with shouts of triumph, endless, countless as the waves. Even today I hear sweet music, praises of a blood-freed throng. Full deliverance, glorious freedom, are their themes for endless song. Whiter than the snow their raiment, victor palms they wave on high. As they pass with fullest glory into life's felicity, how my raptured soul rejoices that the jubilee is near. Every word will be accomplished, spoken by our Saviour here. and glass of music into heaven's eternal home.
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.